John, congratulations. You must have been obedient to your parents. I'm not kidding. Isn't that the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the earth. First one with a promise. Auspicious, that's the word I feel when I'm up here. You folks look at me so, not voraciously, it's not that, it's just, okay. About 3,000 years ago, a Middle Eastern man set out on a mission. His name was Shlomo ben David. We know him as Solomon. And he set out on a fascinating research project. And because he had unequaled intelligence, unrivaled authority, and unlimited resources, he was particularly well suited for this very challenging endeavor. His quest was epic. He sought the answer to one of humanity's ultimate questions. What makes life fulfilled? So, in pursuit of answers, he set out like a good scientist to test various hypotheses to discover the source of fulfillment in life. He explored pleasure. He dabbled in folly. He built houses. He bought and landscaped vast tracts of land. He got into ranching. He collected precious metals. He started a band. Well, actually, it was a choir. He acquired a harem. And he writes in his memoirs, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Now, you can read about his discoveries and the conclusions he reached in the book he wrote, right in the middle of your Bible, called Ecclesiastes. It's a tremendously insightful book. It's also a very sad book. But it is a perennially contemporary book. Because even though Solomon penned those words long ago, every one of the 100 generations since has shared his struggle. Even today, our generation is enamored with what he called the pursuit of wind. Solomon's bottom line was that the stuff he pursued and accrued was in fact empty and hollow and hopelessly unfulfilling. It was like chasing and catching the wind. The things that had so possessed him lost their appeal when he possessed them. The wind cannot be caught. Satisfaction cannot be bought. And the things that he pursued in order to fill his life actually and ironically drained his life. His quest for fullness led him to the conclusion that it was futile. There is no fullness. There is only vanity. Solomon asked the question, what is the secret to a fulfilled life? It's a great question. And ironically, the answer came in Solomon's own backyard about 1,000 years later. In John chapter 10, Jesus told the crowd that followed him that he had come as a shepherd. A shepherd leads his sheep. A shepherd feeds his sheep. And in the case of Jesus, our good shepherd, the shepherd bleeds for his sheep. Jesus said that the so-called shepherds who had come before him were strangers. They were hirelings, or worse, they were thieves. These so-called shepherds were continuing Solomon's quest. What can I add to my life that will fill my life? But Jesus said, fulfillment is not something you get. It is something you are given. Fulfillment in life is not a measure of what you own, but who owns you. Fulfillment is not a matter of belongings, but belonging. Jesus' words are these: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. J.T. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, kind of trips over himself trying to give us a list of adjectives to describe this word parousos that Jesus uses, which is translated abundantly. Thayer says it means over and above, more than is necessary, super added, superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his own declaration, came to give us a life that is over and above, more than is necessary, superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon, in a very word, fulfilled. So how does he do that? How does he give us an abundant life? Well, I think most Christians realize that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are enclosed in a protective bubble where we are shielded from pain and grief and need, where we are saturated with goodies, where we are separated from the ills of this life and immune from the problems of mere mortals. I forgot to give you a little sarcasm switch there before. If only. No, the abundant life, the fulfilled life, is not what takes place around us. It's what takes place inside us. Or more accurately, who takes his place inside us. In an upper room, just hours before he would be betrayed, accused, tried, denied, and crucified, Jesus gathered with his 12 closest disciples. He washed their feet. He fed them. And then he gave them a final message that was filled with the secret of the abundant life. I'm going away, he told them, but I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will send you another helper, just like me, the Spirit of Truth. He will abide in you. He will never leave you. He will guide you. He will teach you. He will reveal me to you. He will help you remember. He will show you what is to come. He will empower and correct and encourage you. In fact, your new relationship with the Holy Spirit is so important that it is actually advantageous for you that I go away, so that I can send him to live in you. That was the secret to the abundant life. Now, it's not a secret anymore, because it is clearly revealed in the scriptures. But it was certainly a secret to those guys that night. 40 days later, the ascended Lord Jesus poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise made by the prophet Joel. On the day Pentecost, 120 believers huddled together in Jerusalem, and there came a noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind. And then little tongues of fire rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was just the beginning. Sometimes spectacularly, sometimes surreptitiously, but always significantly, the Holy Spirit infused the life of Jesus into the lives of his followers. And he has been doing that ever since. My friend, if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He witnesses to your spirit that you are a child of God. He warms your heart to your heavenly Abba. He fills you. He empowers you. He gifts you. And he helps you. He makes you God's temple. The Holy Spirit is not special equipment for some Christians. He is standard equipment for all Christians. We cannot live spiritually without him. But with him, we can experience the abundant life Jesus promised. That's why the Holy Spirit is such a big deal in the book of Acts. That's why he has such a prominent place. That's why we are seeing so much of him here in Acts chapter 2. Because in this passage, we have front row seats at the birth of the church as Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And as he enters, he makes a flammable, audible, and unmistakably dramatic entrance. But before we dive into this text, I want to spend a few minutes together thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I suspect that many Christians are confused, maybe even a little conflicted about what the Spirit's role in their life is. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What should we expect when the Spirit is at work in our lives? So let's consider a couple of very practical questions. The first one is this. What does it feel like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? In the time that you've been listening to me, many wonderful, powerful, and essential things have been happening within you. For instance, your heart has been pumping 50 to 80 times per minute. As it does, it circulates 10 pints of blood through about 60,000 miles of vessels. How has that felt? Your diaphragm has been expanding your lungs so that air can be brought into contact with very fine capillaries filled with red blood cells, rich in hemoglobin, so that they can gather oxygen from the air and then distribute it to the 50 trillion cells throughout your body. That's been happening about 14 to 18 times per minute. How has that felt? Your body temperature, your digestion, your blood pH, electrolyte, and sugar levels have all been regulated by a symphony of hormones produced by an orchestra of glands. How has that felt? Okay, I think you get the point. That's enough biology for today. It seems to me that God's wonderful design seems to indicate that the normal encompasses a pretty broad band of experience. And when things are within the normal range, we don't notice them. We hardly even pay attention. It's not till something gets outside of normal that we notice. You know, pain gets our attention. Because mercifully, pain is not the normal experience for most of us. Strong emotions get our attention, you know, like fear and anger and football. Because they are outside the normal. But we live most of our lives within the normal range, utilizing God's fearfully and wonderfully designed tools within us, unaware that a miracle occurs with each pulse. So what does it have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Well, I don't know for sure, but this is just my opinion. But based on the fact that there is a common designer, I suspect there may be some analogy from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. Are you filled with the Spirit? I suspect the answer for most of you is yes. So how does that feel? For most of us, we operate primarily in the normal range. So it's hard to tell. When we worship and when we pray, we may feel spiritually lifted. When we interact with the Word of God, we may feel spiritually invigorated. When we gather together and love each other, we may feel spiritual bonding and belonging. But these are really more a spiritual sense than a physical sensation. I suspect that all through each day, we are experiencing the loving ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. But most of the time, He is operating in the normal range, and we may not detect it. He reminds us that we are children of God, that we have honor and purpose and a high standard to maintain. And that may explain those moments when we are surprised by joy and we are determined to live worthy of our calling. In the midst of a noisy and a busy world, He captures our attention and we find ourselves inclined to pray. And as we do, because we don't know how to pray, he comes alongside our weak attempts and bathes our prayer with his beauty. When we are tempted, he reminds us of God's faithfulness. He shines a light on God's way of escape, and he whispers, "This is the way. Walk in it." When we sin, he lovingly corrects us, and he relentlessly points us to the cross and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. The Holy Spirit is in us. He fills us. But his filling does not translate to my feeling most of the time. We live mostly in the normal range, physically and spiritually. But living in the normal range does not mean that the Holy Spirit is idle. He is constantly at work. He is constantly watering the seeds that he has planted. Fruit like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think I got those in the wrong order, but you got the drift. The Holy Spirit is at work. He is constantly encouraging us in steps of obedience. He is constantly shining the spotlight on Jesus so that we will love Jesus more and want to be with him and for him and like him. He empowers the gifts he has given us so that we can build up others. And on, he's busy all the time. But most of the time, like circulation, respiration, and digestion, it just feels normal. Now, there are times when the Spirit's ministry within you will go beyond the normal range. When you are under attack, when you are in a severe time of testing, when you have an unexpected opportunity to share Christ with someone, or when it's your turn to preach on Sunday, you may be amazed at how well the Spirit uses his weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verses will come to you that you haven't thought of for a long, long time. Insight and applications of the word will come to mind that amaze you because they surpass you. You'll be stronger than you are, smarter than you are, better than you are for a little while. Then it's back to normal. So how does it feel to be filled with the Spirit? Most of the time, it just feels normal. His filling does not translate to my feeling most of the time. But that's what makes it all the more amazing. I have God living within me, and yet I don't melt, I don't disintegrate, I don't explode. The Spirit of God is transforming me daily into a new person, and it doesn't hurt much. The creator of the universe has chosen to live in a finite, flawed, and fragile creature like me, just so that he could fill me and fulfill me because he's kind and generous and good. So, how does it feel to be filled with the Spirit? My contention, strictly my opinion, is that it feels normal most of the time. Now, your mileage may vary. Another question that arises, and you're thinking, man, Dave's taking a long time to get the text. Another question that arises, particularly from this passage we're looking at, is this. We ask, what does it feel like to be filled with the Spirit? So the next question is this. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, as we've seen the last few weeks, in these early verses of Acts chapter 2, there are dramatic events unfolding with the outpouring of the Spirit. There's the sound of a mighty wind, there are flaming tongues, and there is a diverse and wonderful symphony of praise to God by believers speaking to an assembled multitude in their own languages and their own dialects. Now, Jews had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world for centuries, but they returned to Jerusalem for special feast days. And so now these travelers were here and were amazed because they were hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own mother tongue. Some were confused. Some of the scoffers were amused. And they suggested that the Spirit involved was of the lowercase s variety rather than the uppercase s variety. If you think about that, that'll make sense. They thought they were drunk. Then Peter stood up. You remember Peter, shivering in his sandals, swearing like a Phoenician. He didn't even know Jesus. And then weeping bitterly as the Lord looked at him when the rooster crowed. He was in the process of hanging it up and returning to fishing when Jesus found him and recommissioned him. So Peter, along with the rest, was doing exactly what Jesus said, waiting in Jerusalem. And then the Spirit is poured out. And Peter, like the rest, is filled. And he stood up. And with passion and with clarity and with biblical acuity, he proclaimed that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, that these current phenomena were the result of his ascension into heaven, and that they, his listeners, were murderers, but that their guilty intention could not overpower heaven's plan, because God raised up the innocent one they had crucified. And Peter's warning to those folks, still appropriate today, was repent. Be saved from this twisted generation. So what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? What's the standard? What should we expect for ourselves after reading Acts 2? You know, it all depends on where you take your snapshot. Another time we'll talk about snapshots and tunnel vision and how we can cherry pick snapshots from the book of Acts that reinforce our particular ecclesiastical point of view. But that's a topic for another day. Or maybe we'll let Nathaniel take that one. But what is the standard? What's the norm for being filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? Is it wind? Is it tongues of fire? Is it speaking in other languages? Well, that can hardly be the standard because it never gets repeated. Oh, there are a few similar reprises when Peter takes the keys of the kingdom to Samaria and then to the Gentile world and introduces them to the Spirit's ministry. But there's an appeal for some folks to take this snapshot of the early verses of Acts 2 and see the standard for the Spirit's ministry as power. Dramatic, ecstatic, Spirit-filled power. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Some folks take their snapshot a few verses later, with Peter boldly proclaiming the word of God. And for them, the standard for the Spirit's ministry is preaching, energetic, prophetic, Spirit-filled preaching. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And those are two great snapshots. But I don't think they're intended to be standalone portraits. I think they're intended to be part of a collage. Because we get a few more important snapshots, and I think we get the rest of the story as we keep reading in Acts 2. Look again at verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. Where did they get the water? The logistics of this thing is just amazing. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, can you imagine the blessing and the burden that 3,000 new believers brought? How are we going to feed these folks? How are we going to disciple them? How will we even remember all their names? And yet they managed. Consistently, creatively, and generously. As if the miracle of growing 25x was no big deal. Well, it was a big deal, but it was not a big ordeal. And I wonder if we're not starting to see what the most important standard for the Spirit's ministry looks like. Look in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. A shared commitment to word, oneness, and worship. That's what the Spirit produces. That's what he's up to all the time. Word, oneness, worship. That's the ultimate evidence of his handiwork. And when you have word and oneness and worship as a genuine and consistent experience, then you can shorten those words to their first letters and you get W-O-W. Wow! And that's what happened. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We don't discover here what those wonders and signs were that were taking place through the apostles. Maybe people were being healed, like the man we will meet in the next chapter. But whatever those wonders and signs were, and as impressive as they must have been, I think they pale in comparison to the greatest miracle going on in Jerusalem. 3,000 strangers thrown together unexpectedly and serendipitously were actually getting along. And instead of rivalry, there was generosity, spontaneous and contagious and frankly, outrageous generosity. You can see it in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And that is what the Spirit's filling looks like. It is the very brand that Jesus said would characterize Christians. Love. For he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. Nothing says loving like giving. And nothing says caring like sharing. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Friends, that is what the Spirit's filling looks like. One mind, gladness, sincerity, from house to house, from heart to heart, and the result was that God was looking good, and everybody was glad, and daily more were getting saved. So, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Power, preaching, giving, loving, sharing, caring, prayer, praise, favor, fervor, all of the above. But probably not for all of us all at the same time. Instead, the Spirit wisely and sovereignly bestows what He determines as He desires for His purpose to honor Christ and to build up the church. He will fill you and use you. And it will usually, probably, just feel normal. Your experience with the Holy Spirit will be as unique as you are. The one who made you is the one who wants to fulfill you. And He has given you His Spirit to make that happen. You don't have to copy anyone else. You don't have to worry about the expectations or judgments of anyone else. Be filled with the Spirit and enjoy the adventure. And yes, your mileage may vary. Let's pray together.